Lord, it's your faithfulness that is just so extraordinarily wonderful to us. Because, God, when we look in the mirror, we know who we are. And yet you are utterly, utterly faithful. And we thank you, Lord. When we call, you hear. You incline your ear to us. You speak to us. You help us. You heal us. You lead us. You guide us. You forgive us. Thank you, Lord, for your great graciousness toward us. Lord, in this service this morning, we now turn to your word, Lord, and this is the word that you've established that would last forever and ever. Lord, we don't want to just learn stuff in our intellect. We want to hear your heart on the matters that are before us today. We want to hear your word speaking to us, applications for us individually, Lord, and you're so good at that by your Holy Spirit. And so, God, guide us and lead us. And Lord, we ask that you'd help us to see you this morning. We'd be aware of your presence. We'd know that you're here in this place and that your voice would be audible to our heart, God. So, Lord, we thank you for your word and for this time today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good to see you all this morning. For all of you this morning, I'd like for you to open up your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 30. Last week in Jeremiah chapter 29, we took a look at the very first letter that was ever recorded in Scripture, a letter that was sent through Jeremiah to those who had already been taken captive to Babylon. And we noted last week that about 3,000 souls, 3,000 men, women, what we would call or what Babylon called the choice ones of Judah, were taken captive, hauled off to Babylon. And so this letter, God said, Jeremiah, I want you to write these things in a letter to go to those people. It was a letter that was to instruct them to stop listening to false prophets, those who had promised that they would be able to come home in 2 years. That was incorrect. And there were prophets that were using the Lord's name and saying, this is what the Lord hath said. And God said, it is not what I have said. I have not sent them. Stop listening to the false prophets. Also, stop dreaming about coming home because you're not coming home soon. You're going to be in the land of bondage in the place of correction for 70 years. And also, it was to help them realize that captivity was a time of correction. And they were to live in their city of captivity, and they were to build their homes, and they were to start families, plant gardens. They were to increase their populations, not to decrease them. They were to seek the peace of Babylon. In fact, they were even told they were to pray for Babylon, pray for their captives, pray for the success and the peace of the city. Because it would be in the peace of that city, even the city of captivity, that they would also enjoy peace. And then God reminded them that he would keep his word to them. And his word was that after their time of correction, he would release them and they'd be able to go back to Jerusalem and to Judea. My time of correction will be 70 years, he told them. It's not meant to ruin you, but to change you and to give you peace and a hopeful future. And then we came across that most wonderful verse in Jeremiah 29:11 that each and every one of us ought to memorize, because it's a verse for them, but it's also a verse for us, especially when we're going through difficulty, and even more especially if we're going through a time that God is correcting us. And that verse says, "For I know the thoughts that I have toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." And so he would remind us this morning that even in times of correction, his thoughts are not evil toward us. They are thoughts of peace to give us a future and a hope. A wonderful promise to his people who deserved only evil from the God that they had ignored, offended by their sinful acts. He would correct them with a purpose, and that purpose was so that he could bless them again, because he loved them. We need to remember that in our own lives. Not only for our own lives, but let me say this. We need to remember that for people that we know who have gone through a time of correction and restoration. Because you see, God's thoughts toward them also are not evil. Sometimes we have difficulty in restoring those whom God has restored, and we will hold a grudge that God is not holding. His thoughts toward them are the same thoughts that he has toward you and I, to give us peace. During that time of correction for Judah, God would rid them of their besetting sin of idolatry. He would make himself known among the nations. He would heal their land because, and I won't go through the whole process of this, they owed God 70 years that their land should have rested during the 490 years that they were in the land. And they did not let it rest as he asked. And God said, you owe me 70 years. And so God took that 70 years as he sent them into captivity for that period of time. During their captivity, God continued to remind them of his love for them and his unshakable promise that they would be released from that captivity and they'd be able to return home. Last week, we also saw that God brought into judgment, those that were false prophets who led people in rebellion against the Lord and his word, who preached a false, though popular, message in the name of the Lord. Hananiah was one of those. Hananiah was the man, you remember last week, that took the yoke that was around Jeremiah's neck that was to be seen as an object lesson for the people, that they were going to go into bondage for 70 years. They would be yoked together with their captors. And Hananiah took the yoke and he broke it and threw it on the ground and said that that is not true. And God said, because of what he did, within that same year he would die. And we saw that within 2 months, Hananiah was dead. Two false prophets, Ahab and Zedekiah, were put in a fiery furnace, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would be put in, under the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. The difference being that Ahab and Zedekiah went into the furnace without the Lord being there with them, and they died. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went in, but they had the Lord with them. Shemaiah, the Nehelamite, sent poison pen letters to Zephaniah the priest back in Jerusalem, encouraging him to arrest Jeremiah and to abuse him. And God said, because you have done this to my servant, you and your line will be excluded from the blessings of returning back to Judah. Now this morning, as we come to Jeremiah chapter 30, it's 7 years after Jeremiah 29. The reason I bring that up to you is in Jeremiah 29, the prophet said within 2 years, your king Jeconiah will come back. All of your expensive things that were stolen from the temple and from the palace will be returned. And all of those taken captive will come back. It's 7 years later and they've been proved wrong. None of those things happened. Their king was still there. The people were still there. All of that was as God had said it would be. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar's vast armies were at this time, as we open up chapter 30, they're outside the gate of Jerusalem. The disaster is impending quickly, and Jerusalem was under siege. These were the darkest days. It truly was a matter of time before God would allow them to fall to Babylon. During these days, God spoke to Jeremiah messages of encouragement that were to be written down in a book, not delivered audibly as the previous messages, but written down to be read over and over by captives in a foreign land. Chapters 30 through 33 have been classified as the Book of Consolation. That means a book that was written specifically to go to those who were heavy-hearted, who were going into captivity or who were in captivity, that God was consoling them, helping them to see that there was an end to all of this. A separate segment of Jeremiah's writings to console them. As I was walking through chapter 30 this week, I noticed that God went about consoling his people in a very specific way, and I'm just going to read this to you, but I just took note of these things, and I'm not going to stay on these things, but I just noticed the way that he went about doing it. First of all, he reminded them of promises that he had made to them, which had not yet been fulfilled. Still coming. These promises have not been fulfilled. They're still coming. Second, he told them the truth about their present and future difficulties. He didn't try to give them some spiritual thing about, oh, you know, just be happy and, you know, this everything's going to be cool. He says, no, you know what, this is going to be a tough time. I recognize it's going to be a tough time. There's a purpose in it, but it's a tough time, and there are more difficulties to come. Third, he gave them more details than they had had at first. God gave them some additional details through this writing that Jeremiah wrote down that the people could read. He also explained the whys of his actions. He gave them perspective by revealing the end of their tormentors. He bound up their wounds with expressions of love, love that would never fail toward them. And he described their future joy. That's the way God goes about it in chapter 30. So let's begin our study in chapter 30, verse 1 this morning. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourselves all the words that I have spoken to you." So again, these words weren't given to Jeremiah to deliver at the gate or to deliver in the courtyard in front of the temple at the worship center. He was given no unusual way to formulate these words in some way like using an almond bran, a girdle, or wine bottles that were to be broken, or a potter's jar, a wine cup, and yokes of wood like we've seen in the past. These were all words just to be written, handed to the people so that over and over, as they were going through despair, they could look at the words of the Lord and be consoled. Just write it down, every word. Verse 3, "For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." Remember that only 3,000 people had been taken captive so far. There's no question that more will follow them as Nebuchadnezzar is outside the gate. Many will be killed when he comes in. Many more will be kidnapped. He said, "I will bring you back from captivity, and I will bring Israel and Judah both back," which is interesting. "I will cause them to return." And I'm sure the people, as they read those words from the Lord, they probably thought, oh, he's talking about us right now that are going into captivity to Babylon. And that's who this is for. And truly, it was for them, but it was for more than just those who were about to go into captivity. In verse 2, the Lord identifies himself as the Lord God of Israel, which means he is the God of all 12 tribes, not just the two tribes in the southern kingdom that were about to go into captivity. The 10 northern tribes of Israel went into captivity 130 years earlier to Assyria. In verse 3, the Lord says, "I'll bring back the captives from both kingdoms, for the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah." And yet, when we look at the history of God letting his people leave Babylon, as he sets them free to come back home, there are three returns. One of them is in 538 under Zerubbabel as they come back to go in and rebuild the temple. And another one is under Ezra in 457 B.C. as Ezra comes back to reestablish worship among the people. And then in 445 B.C., Nehemiah comes back to rebuild the walls. And we see all these people that are coming back, but none of the people from Israel are coming back. Only the ones from Judah. The 10 northern tribes that were scattered throughout the Assyrian provinces didn't return. God said he would cause them all to come back. And so we wonder, well, what happened to them? Why didn't they come back? How come they're still left in bondage? Well, the answer is seen in verse 3. Look back at verse 3. As God says, "The days are coming." You see the word days is plural? The days are coming. Write it down, every word that I've given you, including the word plural, days, meaning more than just one time am I bringing people back. There will be many times that people will be coming back. Israel didn't return when Judah did, but they have been returning with great regularity, especially since 1948. Through all those years, there were some that would trickle back into the land, but there wasn't a mass migration back. But when 1948 came and Israel became a nation once again, those from the areas that were taken to the areas that were controlled by Assyria have come back in large measure. Many, many hundreds and thousands of them have come back. And as we look in Isaiah 43 and Jeremiah 23, there is a prophecy that at the end of time, at the time that the great tribulation is, there will be many hundreds and thousands more that will come back and swell the cities. You see, in the days that are ahead, God told his people, all of my people will come back. All of them will return. Judah first, But Israel, since that time, look at verse 4. Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turned pale? God is looking, and he's describing something that's going to take place in the future. A day that is so difficult, a day that is so severe, a day that is so harsh and fearful, that he sees the men of that time doubled over in pain as if they themselves have become pregnant and are giving birth to a child. It's a day in the future that's going to look terrible, a terrible future for Israel and Judah. The Lord looks at that event. As this came to Jeremiah, Israel's captivity is long past by 130 years. Judah's captivity is imminent. The Babylonian armies are just outside the gate. Certainly it's a terrible time inside Jerusalem. Fear and trembling. No peace of heart or mind. And the Lord describes it as looking like men in pain, ready to deliver a baby themselves. Men pale of face and doubled over in pain, holding their loins. A terrible thought. By the way, if men really were to bear children, there would not be a population problem in the world today. Not only would our faces be pale, but we would have kicked the bucket a long time ago. So we appreciate you women being willing to go through the difficulty of childbirth. But God says, in the future, I see a day so serious that it looks like men are giving birth to children. Remember, when the prophets gave these prophecies, they had no understanding of the time or the times of fulfillment. In fact, the things that God allowed them to see looked like mountains that followed one another. And they couldn't see the valleys of time between those events. And so as they looked at them, it looked like this event would happen, this would happen. And yet there were valleys between. The church age that we live in right now was in one of those valleys. The prophets didn't see our age. And so as Jeremiah is explaining this and he's talking to the people, these events for us sometimes can be confusing because he's describing what he saw and what was revealed to him. To Jeremiah, the time he was living probably seemed like the time the Lord was describing here, but it wasn't. And that'll be obvious as we continue. Look at verse 7. God is talking about this future day or these days that terrible things would happen. Alas, for that day, that day of intense terror, where the men looked like that, it is great, so that none is like it. And it is a time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Now it says, he is Jacob. That's what that's referring to. Jacob will be saved out of it. This day will be unlike any day in all the history of mankind. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. Remember that the northern kingdom was called Israel, the 10 tribes to the north. The southern kingdom was called Judah, the 2 tribes to the south. Before they became split, they were one nation, and their kings were Saul and David and Solomon. But when Solomon died, the nation split apart into those 2 pieces, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Israel is the new name God gave to a man called Jacob in Genesis 32:28, after Jacob had wrestled all night with God. Jacob meant deceiver, and he had been. Israel meant struggles with God or prince with God, and he did, and he became a prince with God. And so as we're looking at this where it talks about Jacob's trouble, we see what he's saying is that Jacob or Israel, the man who had 12 sons who became the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel, this promise was a promise that they're going to go through this terrible time. All of the tribes of Israel are going to go through this horrible, horrible time. So when God describes this day as Jacob's trouble, he's referring to a time of terror for all 12 tribes of Jacob, not just the northern or the southern kingdom. Jacob's trouble refers to the time spoken of in Daniel chapter 12, Matthew 24, and Revelations chapter 6 through 19. And it's a time of great and terrible judgments that come from heaven. Fires will devour one-third of the land. 100-pound hailstones will pelt the planet. Men will try to commit suicide, and they will not be able to die. And it's a terrible, terrible time. There's never been a time like that yet, but there is a time when that will occur. And that's what's talking about, what it's being talked about here. It's the time of Jacob's trouble for all of the family of Jacob, all 12 tribes. It's the time that is referred to in Scripture as the 7 years of tribulation following the rapture of the church. It's especially a great difficult time during that tribulation, the last 3.5 years especially, as all the world comes together to try to annihilate Jerusalem and all the 12 tribes, and they have surrounded them. And it will be at that time when it comes to the crisis of all the 12 tribes being murdered, killed, that Christ will return in the air, and he will fight that battle and rescue his people, saved as Christ comes back into the world. Verse 8 continues, and it says, "For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke," and we wonder, whose yoke? "His yoke from your neck, and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them." At the time of that great tribulation, the scripture talks about a man of sin that's called the Antichrist. And he'll have a stranglehold on all of God's people, a yoke, if you will, over the 12 tribes, but God will break his yoke, the yoke of the Antichrist. He will break his yoke, and foreigners will no longer enslave God's people. Now, we should remember, just as a point of reference for us, when Judah was set free from captivity, these things did not happen. So it's not talking about that day, it's talking about the future day. When they came home from captivity, many nations since that time and throughout all history have enslaved them. Nations like Germany and Russia and many others. Horrible things have been done to God's people. So this wasn't accomplished or fulfilled back in that time when they were released from captivity. It's a future time, this time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation. Look at verse 9. "But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." Now, I find that scripture very interesting. Did you listen to that? "But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." Following the tribulation period is the millennial reign of Christ, that 1,000-year reign of Christ. Yet here God says he'll raise up David to be their king. And we wonder, well, who's reigning? Is it Jesus? Or is it David? Who is it that's reigning? Certainly, we know that David will be raised up, as will all of the Old Testament saints. But will he be raised up to rule and reign at Christ's second coming? It appears that since we have so many scriptures that tell us that Christ will reign through that 1,000-year period of time, and I'll read you a few of those in just a moment, but there's many numerous scriptures that say Christ is the one that reigns during that time, that either this reference to David being raised up to be the king or to rule is a reference to the one who would come from David, which Christ did. He will be the one that will rule. There are also scriptures, especially in Ezekiel, that talk about David actually being on the scene, and he will rule as a prince. And so in my mind, as I look through those scriptures, and I can't say I have all complete understanding of all things, but as I read those, how I digest that is David will be raised up, and he will serve as a prince, a ruler, a king, if you will, at that human level, but over him will be a king, Christ the Lord himself, who will sit on his throne, who will be the supreme authority over all. Yet David will be there as a prince. You can find passages that are numerous that are in Luke 1, Ezekiel 21, Acts 1, Ezekiel 34, 37, and 45, Revelation 20, Isaiah 60, 2 Samuel 7, Revelation 19, many scriptures over and over that talk about the certainty that it is Christ who reigns. And so, at the very least, he is the ruler above all, and David would be his prince. That's the way I read that. Verse 10, "Therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. Behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity, Jacob, that's the 12 tribes, shall return, and he'll have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. Jacob, those 12 tribes today, live in an extremely hostile environment. What's it like to live in Jerusalem in the day that we're living in? What's it like to live in a place where at any moment a suicide bomber could walk into a public building and blow himself up and blow up hundreds of people? What's it like to live in a place where a suicide bomber might take his truck and park it up or pull up next to a school bus and blow up children? What's it like to live in that kind of an environment? It's a terrible environment that they live in. It's not an environment of peace. They live among people who hate them, people who have purposely taken over their holy places, places that were established 4,000 years ago during Abraham's time and 3,000 years ago under King Solomon's time. They live in fear of school and public life suicide bombings and missile strikes that can come at any moment into their land. They live surrounded on all sides by nations sworn to exterminate them. This little piece of territory, this very small population in terms of the total population of that area, this little small group of people live in threat of all the enormous nations that surround them at any moment, wanting to come in and accomplish their goal, which is to annihilate them completely. They live in fear of an international community that establishes policies that cripple their ability to be able to protect themselves. Even those who have been staunch supporters of Israel seem to be moving away from that support. The last part of verse 10 has not become true for them. They have not come to that place of rest and quiet, a place where no one will make them afraid. But the Lord promised that this will not always be the case in his letter of consolation, or in his book of consolation to them. Verse 11, look with me, it says, "For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all the nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. But I will correct you in justice, and will not let you go altogether unpunished. God had promised Abraham that he would bless him and his offspring. He would bless those nations who blessed Israel, and he would curse the ones who cursed them. And now here we see that promise once again that God will save his people, the 12 tribes, the tribes of Jacob, and his promise to make a full end of those nations afflicting them. Name me three people that you know who are Babylonians. You can't, can you? They're not there any longer. Name me three Moabites that you know, or Ammonites, or Amorites. Name me some people that come from those areas, the Canaanite nations. Where are they today? God says, I will make an end to those nations that persecute you. And God has that promise, and it's still an active promise today. He will make an end to those nations that persecute his people. History of the world marches on with new nations, and they're rising up and taking center stage, many of them afflicting and cursing Israel. God's promise to make an end of them is still active. We wonder where this leaves us in the United States of America as we see policies shifting away from our support for God's people. As Judah was instructed to pray for Babylon because in their peace they would have peace, so are we called to pray for our national leaders and for our nation. Because you see, as our nation supports and blesses Israel, God promises to do something extraordinary among us. And yet, as we move away from that, we move into a place that is not in our best interest, certainly. In the past, God has used moral decline, financial distress and collapse, military demise, and cultural chaos to bring an end to those nations who have cursed Jacob. In all of these promises to the nations that are hostile to Israel, God said, Jacob, your choices also matter. When you sin, you'll be corrected. And you'll be corrected because I'm just. You will not go unpunished. And so as they go into this captivity, God's keeping that word also. But he says, but you will not disappear entirely. I will bring you back and I will restore you. Look at verse 12. For thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable. Your wound is severe. He's speaking to his people, the 12 tribes, Jacob. Your affliction is innumerable. Your wound is, incurable. Your wound is severe. There is no one to plead your cause, that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicines. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. Why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. I have done these things to you. So as they tremble and fear inside the gates of Jerusalem, while the Babylonian armies are outside the gates, God says, you have no remedy for your situation. You are powerless in your situation. There's nothing you can do to prevent this time of correction. It's coming your way. There's nothing you can do about it. Your sins have brought you here. You mistreated the prophet Jeremiah for 40 years as he ministered among you. So there's no one to plead your case. What are you going to do when the prophet you misused came from the Lord and he's the one who could have brought your case to the Lord and you've misused him and abused him? There's no one to plead your case. You tried to make alliances with foreign pagan nations and their gods, your lovers, God calls them, but they have all gone. They're worthless. They're no longer there. They never were there. Verse 15 says, you cry out. In other words, you act like you're innocent. Why did this happen to us? Why would God do this to us? Why would he allow this to happen to us? We bear his name. Why, God, would you do this to us, the innocent? And God says, but you're not innocent. You're not innocent at all. You brought this on yourself by your choices and your acts. I think we need to stop for a moment right here and make an application that seems to me rather obvious. It's easy for us to look at this circumstance with Judah and we say, what do you mean crying out that you're innocent? You're not innocent. We've been reading all the things that you did that have violated your relationship with God. But it's easy for us to regard Israel and Judah. And it's easy for us to look at the lives of other people and say, you brought this on yourself, you know that? You're not innocent. What are you bellyaching about? You brought it on yourself. But you know, God also says this would apply to us. Because you see, God has given us this book. He's given us an opportunity to fellowship with him through prayer and through worship and fellowship. And we ignore oftentimes those specific instructions that are given in his word for every choice that we that it confronts us. And instead of following his word, we decide to do this or to do that. We look for technicalities, some way to get around what he says so that we can accomplish or we can enjoy something of our flesh that our flesh wants to do. And in the process of making those difficult choices, we come to the time when we have to put up with the consequences of it. And we cry out as if we're innocent, and we're not. We choose sin. Trouble comes. We think it won't, but it does. And then we act as if we're innocent. Why did this happen to me? I've been wrong. But in most cases, we were not innocent at all. We were heedless of the warnings that he sent our way. We were obstinate, stubborn, wanting our own way, thinking that we're wiser than God, thinking we can justify our sins and claim his support and pleasure for choices that we've made in our flesh and for our flesh. After thumbing our noses in his face, in the face of the Father and the Son and the Spirit and the Word, who can we turn to plead our case in the midst of consequence? Who can we possibly turn to? For the 12 tribes, and especially here Judah, as they face a certain ruin, God says there is no one. There's no one you can turn to that will plead your case. The time of their consequence was upon them. Unless God took mercy on them, they would be doomed forever, never coming to the end of their consequences. Fortunately, God promised that he would have mercy on them. And he does, and that's what the Book of Consolation was about. You did it yourself, but I am going to rescue you, and I am going to redeem you and bring you back to the land. And when we find ourselves in those situations where the consequences of our choices have come upon us, who should we turn to? We turn to our Savior. His name is Jesus. And he knows that we're dust. And he knows that we make bad mistakes that bring consequences in our lives. And he's rich in mercy. And he loves to pardon. But we must come to him in repentance. That means to turn away from the sin. He is faithful and just, we're told, to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He asks that we confess and agree with him that our behavior was sinful. He loves to restore, but he also won't be mocked by insincere repentance and sorrow. And so we have to come on our knees to him, yielding ourselves to him, coming and asking him for that forgiveness. And he hears the thoughts of a heart that comes confessing sin, and he cleanses. He is a wonderful Savior. Verse 16 goes on. It says, "Therefore, all those who devour you shall be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall become plunder, and all who prey upon you I will make a prey." God truly has dealt with the nations throughout history who have mistreated the Jews. But there is a time coming that this will be perfectly realized, and it'll be at the close of the tribulation period. As I mentioned earlier, at that time, at the close of the tribulation period, all of the nations will be gathered against his people for the great slaughter, they believe. Get rid of the nuisances of Jacob's family. And they'll gather together, but Christ will come with his armies, and a great battle will take place. Battle of Armageddon, and he will rescue his people. Verse 17, "For I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, says the Lord, because they called you an outcast, saying, 'This Zion, no one seeks her.'" The world today maligns Israel. They will eventually turn wholly against her. The reason this infuriates God is that by diminishing Israel, they diminish God, who has promised that they are his people and that he will take care of them. They impugn God's faithfulness and his ability to protect his own people. But God will complete his work that he began in Israel, and he will heal them. And that's what verse 17 is about. I will heal you. And though we go through those times of consequences, and they also for their failures, he's not done with them and he's not done with us. Ultimately, he will heal all of our wounds as he takes us to heaven. He will also heal all those who come and kneel at the cross today for redemption. Verse 18, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound, and the palace shall remain according to its own plan. Then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who make merry. I will multiply them and not diminish them. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as before, and their congregation shall be established before me. And I will punish all those who oppress them. Their nobles shall be from among them, and their governors shall come from their midst. Then I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach me. For who is this who pledged his heart to approach me, says the Lord? You shall be my people, and I will be your God." There's a whole lot in there, and we could spend probably an hour on all those verses this morning. But to capsulize what he's saying in these verses, the promises here speak of a restored city. God is going to restore the city of Jerusalem. It was at one time under the kings of, especially David and Solomon, it was a wonderful world power, a place of great dignity and praise to God. God says, I'm going to restore that physical city once again. The captives will be returned to the city. Their dwellings will be rebuilt. Their city put back in its rightful place in the original location without sharing space with other nations. You know, right now, the holy places, the place of the temple is a place that is shared by someone else. God says, when I restore my city, that will no longer be the case. It will be restored in their original location without sharing space. The palace will be back in view in the city, and it will be inhabited by the ruler of the city. Along with material restoration of the city will be the emotional and spiritual restoration of the city. And that's what he's talking about when he says, among the people during this time, there will be great thanksgiving among the people. You know, restoration is a wonderful thing. I would happen to wager to guess that probably you've gone through some restorations in your life, maybe several of them. Sometimes when you've wandered away from the Lord and you knew that the Lord really owed you nothing, and yet God called you back to himself, and in his calling back to himself, he gives that restoration that ends up vocally being said from your mouth, words like, I am so thankful. I am so grateful to a God who restores. And that's what he's saying here. In this time, the people come back. They will remember the captivity. They'll remember what took them there. But they'll also see that God was gracious to them and brought them back into the land. And they will say, oh, God, I'm so grateful. I'm so thankful for what you did to us in our land. And he says that he will give them merry hearts. And that's not a person, Mary. It's not a merry heart. It's merry hearts, hearts that are joyful and happy. There's nothing quite so joyful and happy as a restored person who God has brought back into that right relationship with him, and he will provide that for them. They will be esteemed rather than denigrated as they have been now for thousands of years. They will be looked upon, that city high on the hill, and the people will be looked at by their neighbors as, oh, that's the city of the great king. In fact, the Bible tells us, and we've seen that in Isaiah, that in that time, when that time happens, people from other nations will come to Jerusalem to come to the temple of the great king to worship the God of heaven and earth. They'll come. The people of God will be highly esteemed and not denigrated as they are now. They will become prosperous. Happy children will play in the streets unafraid, not worried that somebody's going to blow a bomb up or a restaurant up or a school bus up. Their worship places and services will be safe and exclusive to the worship of God alone. During the history of God's people, when they were in idolatry, they set up idols in the house of the Lord, and the house of the Lord was a place of shared worship with other gods. Not so in that time when God restores his people to that place. Their king will also be a priest, the one who comes near to God. And that's what it's talking about when it says, who is this man who decided to come close to God? It's this priest king from the line of Melchizedek, this one who serves as king and priest both. And he is there. And he will be that person who the people can go to and lift their praise and their worship up to the Lord. Verse 23 goes on as we close the chapter this morning. It says, behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury. A continuing whirlwind, it will fall violently on the heads of the wicked. In other words, sinners should take no comfort in the places of their sin. And they do in our day. It's popular to be a sinner in our day. Did you know that? It's popular to be a sinner. It seems like the grosser the sin, the more popular the person committing it. And we have all sorts of organizations now who hail sinners. They're popular in our day. Sinners should take no comfort, because one day God is going to send the whirlwind, and it'll go throughout the earth, a fury, a continuing whirlwind, and it will fall violently on the head of the wicked. Verse 24. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it. and until he has performed the intents of his heart, in the latter days you will consider it. Folks, it's hard for Jeremiah and the people of Judah in that day to look out ahead and see what's going to take place. You see little mountaintops along the way. They can't see as clearly as we can today. We have the Word of God and we have history and we can see how things have worked out. But we still only see in part. There's a time coming as God brings the culmination of the whole earth to a close, when the whole history of the human race has been written. During that time, as we come closer and closer to that, it becomes more and more clear. It becomes something that we look at and we consider more carefully. Are you considering it more carefully? Are you considering the events of the world that we're living in and what is happening in our society? Are you seeing all of that? He says that they will in those latter days. Now this morning, when I started the message this morning, I told you that I saw some things in the Word that explained to me how God consoled his people. First of all, he reminded them of promises that he had made, which are yet to be fulfilled. He told them what was going to happen. Those promises that he'd made that are still going to be fulfilled. He told them the truth about their present and future difficulties. He gave them more details. He explained the whys of his actions. He gave them perspective by revealing the end of their tormentors. He bound up their wounds with expressions of love, a love that never fails toward them. And he described their future joy. That's what he did for the people in the Book of Consolation. And we wonder, well, how did he do that? And how does he do that today? He wrote it down in a book of consolation. He wrote it down in this book. My question to you this morning is, are you in this book? Because this is the book that he reveals what his plan is. This is the book. When you're in the midst of difficulty and discouragement and despair, perhaps even in the midst of consequence for decisions that were made that violate his will, this is the book that we should not avoid, because this is the book where he does those very same things for us and reminds us that he loves us and his love will never fail. And so many times when we're in difficult times, this is the very book that we ignore. It's the teaching of the Word that we stay away from. And yet that is what he's produced so that we can be encouraged once again. Let's pray this morning. First of all, Lord, we thank you for the book. We thank you for having enough love for us that you wrote stuff down because you knew that we'd forget easily. And we apologize to you, Lord, because too many times we ignore the book and we wallow in our consequence or our discouragement, when you would say, why don't you value my word, the book I wrote that will help you in the midst of that difficulty? So, Lord, we apologize for doing that. We ask, God, that you'd help us as we open the pages of the book to be consoled even in the times of our difficulty. Because, Lord, your love never fails. Help us to see it, Lord. Give us a heart, Lord, that will not hold on to sinful choices forever. Help us, Lord, that we would have a heart that would see our sin and that we would come and we would kneel before you and we'd confess it. We'd ask for forgiveness. And help us realize, Lord, in the process of that, that your character, the person that you are, is a person who loves to forgive and loves to restore. And your thoughts toward us are not evil, but good, to give us a future and a hope. So, Lord, I pray in this room this morning, if there's anyone who's in the midst of this kind of a time right now today, that God, you would heal them by your Spirit. You'd call them to your side. You'd allow them to see that they need simply to come to you and confess their sins. Lord, I also pray in this hour this morning that we would realize that days will not always be as they are right now in 2013, that history marches on. And in that history, as it marches on, there are prophecies yet to be fulfilled. And there are times and seasons of world history that people will march through. I pray, God, that you give us an awareness of what that future looks like and what we should do, Lord, and that we wouldn't be slack in being testifiers of who you are so that others might be saved and not go through the terrible things that lie ahead. God, help us to be faithful. We thank you for this place this morning, Lord. I also ask, God, if there's someone in this place who has not yet realized that you are the Savior, the Lord who can take us out of the things that are to come. I pray, God, that in this moment, Lord, you would call them by your name. You call them to yourself. They would confess that they are sinners and ask to be redeemed by the blood of your Son, who you sent in the world because of your love to save them. Lord, I pray that you would do that even right now. I pray it in Jesus' name.